Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4 as we conclude the study in the book of Colossians. We have here what might be considered by some as, okay, this is going to be boring. We've got a bunch of names listed here. But nothing should be boring in Scripture, especially when the Apostle Paul says such wonderful things about the people that he names at the end of Colossians chapter 4. So we begin with verse 7, where Paul lists a number of the people. He says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who's a beloved brother." Three things said about him. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. Wonderful things that are said of him. Beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your heart. So Paul sends him with a mission to that he might know your estate and then comfort your hearts for the need that they themselves had. And then with Onesimus, Onesimus was a runaway slave. There's a letter that Paul addresses to Philemon, his owner, and Onesimus becomes a brother. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. He was from Colossae. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. So the Apostle Paul had several people that were fellow prisoners with him. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you. And Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, so Barnabas' nephew, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. It's an interesting parenthesis because in Acts chapter 12, it appears that Marcus, or Mark, is the one who abandoned the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, went home. The pressure got too much for him, and he departed later on. We have a great conflict between Paul and Barnabas. They're going off to continue a missionary journey, and Barnabas said, let's take Mark with us. Paul says, we're not taking Mark with us, and Barnabas said, yes, we're taking Mark with us, and Paul said, no, we're not taking Mark with us, and it ended up that they did not take Mark with them. And Barnabas and Mark went off to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas with him. It's interesting, we don't hear about Barnabas anymore in Scripture other than he's mentioned here, but we do hear about Mark, or Marcus, who became a very profitable brother. So that's a great expression of the grace of God. Here's somebody who failed, somebody who turned back, somebody that instead of continuing with Paul and Barnabas on the difficulties of their missionary journey, decided it was too hard. He went home, and yet he was restored. That's what grace is all about. You make a mistake, you make a bad decision, there are consequences to that, but there's always an opportunity to turn back and to have the grace of God at work in your life. And that's what happened with Mark. And so Mark is actually the one that wrote the gospel according to Mark, where he presents the Lord Jesus Christ as servant. Each one of the gospels presents Christ in a different light. Mark presents him as servant. And Paul says here, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. They may have heard about his abandoning Paul and Barnabas, but he said, receive him. In fact, keep your hand here in Colossians 4. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 11. And Paul says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Here he became a strong fellow servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and profitable to all that the Apostle Paul was doing. So that's Marcus, or Mark. Then verse 11, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. They were believers. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with a Jewish background. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Then he names Epaphras. He spoke of Epaphras, if you go to chapter 1 and verse 7, chapter 1 of Colossians and verse 7, at the beginning of this letter, he speaks of the gospel which is come unto you, verse 6, as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned it of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So he relied on Epaphras for ministry, and Epaphras was a faithful servant. Here in chapter 4 and verse 12, there are a few things that are said about him. Epaphras, who is one of you, again, he was also from Colossae, a servant of Christ, salutes you. And then not only is he a fellow servant of Christ, not only is he a voluntary slave of Christ, he salutes you, and he always laboring fervently. Those are two interesting words, laboring and fervently. It has to do with striving and laboring and really praying constantly and hard on behalf of the Colossians. He salutes you, always laboring fervently. He obeyed the instructions of the Apostle Paul in practice. Don't stop praying. Don't stop the practice of praying. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Paul knew that because they no doubt prayed together, and when Paul heard Epaphras pray, he heard him pray for the Colossians. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's the purpose of the Christian life, is that there may be a completeness, a maturity, growing up in the Christian life. Becoming a Christian is not the end of it all. That's just the beginning. That's the beginning of a walk with God. It is the beginning of progressing with God. And that comes as the Word of God effectually works in you that believe. It's the Word of God that perfects, that causes us to reach that level of spiritual maturity in our lifetime. So Paul says in chapter 1, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul calls himself a minister, and he says in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul saw his sufferings as that which he was able to join Christ in. He rejoiced in his sufferings for Christ. He loved the fellowship of his sufferings in spite of the pain and difficulty that caused him. And now he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. He saw that his sufferings were of benefit to those to whom he wrote, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So uniquely to the Apostle Paul is given this responsibility to complete, to fulfill the word of God. That which is perfect is now come. When that which is perfect is come, we are no longer to act as little children. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach Christ, as he says in Romans 16:25, we preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which is the body of truth that was given to the Apostle Paul. The revelation that we have of Christ in Paul's epistles is different than the revelation we have of Jesus Christ in the Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts. We have him there in the context of the prophetic program as the carpenter of Galilee, as the one who has come in the flesh, and people were to believe who he was. The way the people then were saved is by believing that Jesus is the Christ, who he is, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's why John wrote his gospel, is that all these signs, he said, did Jesus in our presence. He did a lot more, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we see many evidences of people that were tested in their faith who gave evidence of the fact that they believed the truth by testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the object of their salvation. That's what they had to believe in order to be saved. Today, while we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we believe the content of our faith, the object of our faith, is what he did on the cross. So Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first four verses specify what the gospel is, and that gospel is what saves us. And so we believe, and the only way to be saved is to believe that Jesus died for our sins. That's the substitutionary death of Christ. That's the blood shed for the remission of our sins. It's the object of our faith. That's what Paul preached. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and he specifies what that gospel is, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. And so all that is required is, first of all, for somebody to proclaim the gospel, then for the hearer of the gospel to have a positive response to that gospel and believe. That's what salvation is all about. And so Paul says here in Colossians 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. The amazing thing that is happening now is that the gospel initially first to the Jew, and the part of what's mystery about it is, and to the Gentiles also. That was not true before. Christ said to his apostles, he said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was only later that was expanded. But Gentiles now can be saved without becoming proselytes, without becoming Jews. They were saved by coming to Christ directly, and that's the way people have been saved ever since then. Paul becoming the pattern of those that would believe on Jesus Christ after him, as he states in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So he says, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. For what purpose? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The only way that we can present every man perfect, complete, mature in the progress of the Christian life is to preach Christ, as Paul says in verse 28, according to the glory, the riches, the revelation of the mystery, and warn every man, teach every man in all wisdom. It is Christ who now has become to us wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. In him dwells all of the wisdom that God has. Now we find in Jesus Christ revealed and exposed. That's why it's important to study the letters that are written to the church. And the purpose of that is that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. I labor, I strive, I give myself completely to teach every man and to warn every man in all wisdom so that I may present every man perfect in Christ. Life does not end at salvation. It begins, and progress needs to take place from that point on. It's the very thing that Paul condemned or reproved the Corinthians for. He said, You have not progressed. For years I was with you. They were saved about 5 years when Christ wrote this letter to them of 1 Corinthians. And he said, I could not feed you with milk. I had to keep feeding you with milk. All I could do is go back to the basics and preach Christ and him crucified. They were supposed to progress from there, but they were carnal. They were not able to partake of the meat of sound, solid, life-giving, health-giving doctrine. They weren't able to partake of that, and Paul reprimands them for that. They didn't grow. They were supposed to. And that was to be the progress that they were to see in their lives. Now, in chapter 4, Epaphras, it says here, he always... labored fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. All the will of God. All that God has provided for you in Christ. Learn and understand who you are in Christ. Learn and understand what you were in Adam, and in contrast to that, who you are in Christ, and all the provisions that God has made for you in Christ to live the Christian life. All the wisdom and all the provisions and an understanding of the will of God. The will of God, as stated here and in many other places in Paul's letters, has to do with understanding what God has made you in Christ, what he has provided for you in Christ, and in light of that, how we are to live in all the details of our lives. Epaphras was one who joined in Paul's efforts and laboring with Paul as he proclaimed and taught and admonished them in all wisdom that they may stand perfect. Here, Epaphras entered into what God was doing in the lives of the Colossians, and he prayed for them fervently that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you. His heart is passionate toward you. He really cared. His was not just a lip service. His was a heart that really longed for the spiritual progress and spiritual maturing of those who were Colossae, and here we see also for them that were in the adjacent regions of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, verse 14, there's an interesting individual here. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke, the beloved physician. Interesting why Paul was traveling with a physician. Luke traveled in all of Paul's missionary journeys. He was with them constantly. And Paul makes mention here of the fact that he was a physician. Paul had some maladies, physical problems, issues, and no doubt about it that Luke really helped Paul with his physical maladies. Now, that's interesting because, you know, we would expect that Paul, as the apostle who once could heal people, why wouldn't he heal himself? Or why wouldn't he pray that God would heal him? He did that at one point, but it's important for us to understand the place of healing in Scripture. And I have put three columns up here, and I just want to show you from Scripture that there's healing in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and in the book of Acts, where we see the signs of the kingdom. We'll see that, the signs of the kingdom on the left column. Then the other reason we see miracles and wonders and all kinds of signs is because there were the signs of an apostle. And then the third column is, well, what about now? But now, which is the where we're living today, is but now. So in ages past, and what is God doing, and so forth. So let's look at a few passages. First of all, as you look at the signs of the kingdom, if you go back to Matthew, in the book of Matthew, Matthew presents Christ as king. King. And so there's a lot about a king has a kingdom and about the kingdom that was coming. In chapter 3 of Matthew, we read in verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What was his message? Was it Christ died for our sins? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? It's not what he preached. Here's what he said. These were his words. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom which Scripture says was promised since the world began was now at hand. It was about to be introduced. That kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ, was about to come. And so the first one that begins to proclaim that is John the Baptist. What about Jesus when he came? What did he preach when he began to preach? Verse 23 of verse 17 of chapter 4 of Matthew. We read, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, quote, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is not a message that I hear anybody proclaiming today. It's a message that we're not to proclaim because the kingdom of heaven is not at hand. That promised 1,000-year reign of Christ is not being offered, and it is not at hand. It has been set aside on a temporary basis until Christ then proclaims that message once again. During the tribulation, that message will be proclaimed again. Then the kingdom of heaven will be at hand. And it was at hand here. So look at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. And with that, he was healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people, because those were the signs of the kingdom. What will be true in the kingdom? There'll be no sickness. There'll be no death. Satan will actually be bound for that 1,000 years, so he will have no activity on earth. And so these are signs of the coming kingdom. If you continue in Matthew and go to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, we see once again that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And along with preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people, not just some, not a few, every, because these were the signs of the coming kingdom. Associated with preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there was healing of every sickness and every disease among the people. So we saw in Matthew 3 that John the Baptist, that's what he began to teach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Three times we see here that Jesus, that's what he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And along with that, he provided the signs of the kingdom. There was sick, there was healing and so forth. Now, when he commissions the 12, what does he tell them to preach? It's important that they understand what they're to proclaim to the people. What's the good news? Chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where they're supposed to go. And as ye go, preach, saying, quote, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now the signs of the kingdom. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. And further instructions are given about what they're supposed to do in their earthly ministry while Christ was here. Real clear, is it not, that they were to proclaim this good news of the gospel of the kingdom which was promised since the world began, as we read in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. This was proclaimed since the world began. This good news of a coming, literal, earthly kingdom that is eternal in nature, of which the first 1,000-year increments is what we call the millennium, but it was an eternal kingdom. And there's certain things that are going to happen. And now John the Baptist comes, Jesus comes, the 12 come and are commissioned to go out and say, listen, the good news is the kingdom of God is at hand. It's about to be instituted. It's about to be given. And with that, the signs of the kingdom, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and so forth. All right? So now if we go to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, Christ promised to Israel in Ezekiel and in Joel and other portions of Scripture, promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus walked with his disciples, if you read John 14, 15, 16, you see that Christ promised the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel. That's all there was when Christ was here on earth. He was ministering to Israel. If you read Romans 15, 8, it says that Christ came and he was a minister of the circumcision. That's to whom Christ came. That's why he came. And he came to proclaim and to ensure the Jewish nation of the promises and covenants that God had made with them. That's what he came. He came unto his own. He came unto his own, unto his own things. He came to his own people. Now in Acts chapter 2, we have the fulfillment of the prophecy given and the promise given to the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and empower them. And so here we have in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. And by the way, this was at a time in the Feast of Pentecost, a Jewish holiday. And who was in Jerusalem? In verse 10, Jews and proselytes. Jews who came from all over the place, Jews, proselytes, those who became Jews, who were Gentiles, who became Jews. And verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is what was promised in prophecy to Israel by the prophet Joel. There was a promise to Israel made, and this day of Pentecost is a fulfillment of that promise. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Verse 22, whom is he addressing? Ye men of Israel. It's all Jewish ground. This is all promised to Israel. It was prophesied about Israel, and the provision is for the nation of Israel. Ye men of Israel. Verse 36, therefore, this is Peter preaching, and he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know. There's still a distinction between Jew and Gentile, which distinction has been eliminated in the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That distinction is gone. If you are of a Jewish background and have become a Christian, you and I are no better than any Gentile that has been saved. Gentiles and Jews are on the same standing. There's no higher standing, no greater standing than to be in Christ, to be baptized into the body of Christ, to be placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit, and to have a standing in Christ that nobody else has. And there's no distinction. Galatians, Colossians makes that very clear. In this body, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Jewish believer is not better than the Gentile believer. Although we try to think that there's something special about Hebrew Christians. How could there be anything more special than to be in Christ? And to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, which is true of every Christian. But here in Matthew chapter 2, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. And here Peter is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he's calling them to repent, to rethink something awful that they've done. There's bad news here for Israel. And here's the bad news. The good news is that God has made that same Jesus the bad news, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said this. Number one, repent. Number two, be baptized. Because if you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins for the Jewish people in this context only happen if they would repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They would not receive the gift of the Holy Ghost apart from repenting and being baptized. If they repented and refused to be baptized, that was disobedience. That was evidence that they did not have a genuine faith. But the Holy Spirit would come upon them only on those conditions. For the promise is unto you. To whom is he speaking? Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And so then in chapter 3, we have once again continued preaching, verse 17. And now, brethren, he's again pointing his finger at his own nation, Peter at the nation of the Jews, And he said, in verse 14, he says to them, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life." That's awful. Terrible what they did. So Peter is not preaching here the death and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ as gospel, as good news. It was bad. You're guilty. You've done this. You killed the Prince of Life, but God has raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong and so forth. And then in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And if they do, and when they do," this did not take place, "the kingdom was officially offered here to the Jews, and they rejected it." They could have received the king and the kingdom. Then Christ would have returned, as promised to the nation of Israel, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he comes to set up his kingdom. It was what he preached and what John the Baptist and what his apostles preached for the 3 years he was here. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now the kingdom is offered to them. "Repent ye therefore, be converted as a nation, that your sins as a nation may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ." Send him when? At the second coming, to set up that kingdom. He's ready to be received. He's ready to come. And it was dependent upon Israel's repentance of what they did and faith in what God promised, "whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." This is a message, good news of the coming kingdom, of the setting up of a kingdom, and you see it throughout the prophets, that God is going to set up a kingdom here on earth. And if Israel had at this point, as a nation, repented, God would have sent his son Jesus at the times of refreshing and restitution of all things, at the time of the setting up of this kingdom where wonderful things would take place. We know that Israel rejected the king and his kingdom and was set aside as their program is set aside. God is no longer currently dealing with the nation of Israel. God set aside the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 7 when they kept resisting. Stephen said to them, "You killed the prophets, the messengers of God the Father. When he sent you his son, you killed him. When he sent you the Holy Spirit, you rejected him." And they committed that sin, which we commonly know as the unpardonable sin. You can blaspheme against the Son, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that will not be forgiven you. Well, that's a prophetic passage, not because the Holy Spirit is more God than Jesus Christ. All three persons are one God with all the same attributes. It's a sequential rejection of the nation of Israel when they rejected the prophets. As Stephen said, you rejected Christ, the Son, when he was sent to you. Now you always blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus Christ standing. Where was he before? He was sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he was sitting there according to the Psalms and according to other passages of Scripture that quote the Psalms, seated at the right hand of the Father until he makes his enemies his footstool. That's when he's coming down in judgment. When Stephen looks up, he sees Jesus Christ standing. He's ready to come down in judgment. He's ready to pour out judgment, as we will see during the tribulation period. And then something happens. That program comes to a halt. Something interferes. We're introduced to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 9, this man is converted to Christ. And now the prophetic program has not been canceled or eliminated. Romans chapter 11 says, God has not cast away his people. God is going to fulfill his promise to his people. Christ is returning again, but for now, he's doing something totally different. For the last 2,000 years or so, he's been not forming a nation, but a new creation, which is the body of Christ, of which we, if we've trusted Christ alone and exclusively for our salvation, of which we are a part of, we're part of that different program, something totally different that God is doing today. So that's what we see in the Gospels, at the beginning of the book of Acts. We see all of these signs of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, the offer of the kingdom. We have in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, what we commonly know as the Sermon on the Mount, and embedded in there are what we call the Beatitudes. That's the constitution of the kingdom. That has everything to do with the kingdom. Makes sense. Matthew presents Christ as king. The message proclaimed was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And God was ready to bring the kingdom all the way up to Acts chapter 3. And they reject the king and the kingdom all the way to Acts chapter 7. Now, what about the Apostle Paul and what he did? So you say, well, Paul performed some miracles. Yes, he did. Clearly he did, but why? So look at 2 Corinthians for a moment. One of the things that characterizes the letters of the Apostle Paul, over and over and over again, Paul is defending his apostleship and defending his message and his ministry. Over and over again. Why? Because it was constantly under attack. You're not an apostle. He was not one of the 12. He did not walk with Jesus on earth. That was a qualification, was to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul did for 3 years. Christ communicated with him directly and personally in the desert of Arabia. And he says, I saw Jesus. I communicated with Jesus. I got a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, one concern that he had for the Corinthians, in verse 3, he says, but I fear lest by any means, as the servant beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I fear for you, Corinthians, because it's possible for you to be deceived from the truth, to be drawn away from the truth. And that's the background. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, and constantly here in chapter 10 and 11 and 12, Paul says, look, I'm talking like a fool. I wish I didn't have to, but that's the only way I can communicate with you. And that's the only way you understand. Paul didn't like talking about himself. Whenever he talked about himself, he said, you know, I am what I am by the grace of God. In me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So the positive things that I have are because God has given them to me. But he says in verse 11 here, I'm become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. You forced me to do that. For I ought to have been commended of you. You should have recognized my apostleship, and you should have defended my apostleship and my message. And yet you're not doing it. You're attacking me for my apostleship. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. There are a lot of false apostles saying, we are super apostles. Paul says, look, I am your apostle, and I've come behind in nothing the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. There's his genuine humility. And then verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So here we have the signs. Over here on the second column, we have the signs of an apostle. What were they? There were signs, there were wonders, and mighty deeds. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Beginning with verse 17. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about all Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Associated with his apostleship and his initial ministry were mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, he never says, I did those things. He always says that God did in and through me. It was God whose power it was. So if there are any men that claim to heal people, God is the only one that wrought in Paul these things. And in and through the apostles, he's the one that accomplished these signs and miracles. Now, let's look at a few of these. Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, the beginning of Paul's public ministry and his first apostolic journey, in Acts chapter 13, verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind. Whoa. Paul now pronounces that this man who is resisting the message that Paul and his cohorts were proclaiming, and he says, you're full of guile, you're full of deceit, you're a cunning man, and you're going to be struck blind. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. He went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. That's miraculous power. That's a sign of an apostle, which Paul manifested in his ministry. Go to chapter 14 of Acts. Chapter 14 of Acts, verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Here's a man, a cripple from his birth. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on the feet. And he leaped and walked. That's the power of God at work through the Apostle Paul, as the signs that he had at the beginning of his ministry, the signs of an apostle. The signs of an apostle. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Verses 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. God wrought, not Paul wrought, God wrought, God worked special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body, listen to this, were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. the signs of an apostle, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. The signs of an apostle, evidenced here, chapter 20 of Acts. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart the next day, on the morrow, and continue his speech until midnight. So here's Paul preaching until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chambers where they were gathered together. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus. He fell into a deep sleep. Basically, he fell out of the window and died. What did Paul do? He went down there, raised him from the dead. The signs of an apostle. We have many other times when Paul performed these miracles, and he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, these are the signs of an apostle. So many of these were performed. Now, what's going on now? Well, now we see Paul, once the signs of his apostleship were established, once there was supernatural evidence, publicly held, publicly manifested evidences that he is an apostle, that ability to heal was gone. It was gone. So we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 20. He says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Wait a minute. If he had the power to heal, why wouldn't he have healed him? Because he no longer had the power to heal. Because the signs of an apostle were already established. Couldn't do it. To Timothy, he said, Timothy, take a little wine for your oft afflictions. Timothy had stomach problems. He said, take a little wine for that. Well, why not heal him? Because that was not what God was doing through him. And Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as well. A thorn in the flesh, something that came to really afflict him. Three times he prayed and asked God to remove that from him. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is manifested in your weakness. Didn't heal him. And in chapter 28 of the book of Acts, he gets bit by a snake, a venomous snake, and he shakes it off and he doesn't die. He's not affected by the poison. It's because the signs of an apostle were being established at that point. So it's not a question of can God do it. Of course he can do it. But what is God doing? And God is not today performing miracles and signs. He is proclaiming the truth of the gospel and saving people, making us members of the body of Christ, and causing us to mature through the solid, health-giving teaching of those things that are written specifically to the body of Christ and which are about the body of Christ. Now, we can rely on experience or emotions. I would rather rely on the Word of God and see, what does God say about an experience? I had to change my testimony. For years, I used to say, for 2 years, I sought after God. Well, that was not true. Scripture says no man seeks after God. That's not what I was doing. I was trying to establish my own righteousness by my own religious works. I wasn't seeking after God. As an unbeliever, as an unregenerate, spiritually dead, I do not seek after God. He sought after me. He came after me. He intercepted my life through the hearing of the gospel. And in that word came faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And fortunate, I responded positively to that word. I was saved. So I wasn't seeking after God. No man seeks after God. So Scripture has to correct our experience and our emotions and what we believe. That's the beauty of Scripture, given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So no wonder Paul traveled with Luke. All of his ministry, Luke the physician is with him. He needed a doctor. And you and I do as well. They're not infallible, but they sure help in many ways. All right, let's pray together.